Well, this morning we come to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read God's word first, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to go straight into the address. We'll sing at the very end. So Hebrews chapter 4, this morning we're looking at Jesus. We're considering our great high priest, and that's what this section is all about. Hebrews chapter 4, reading verse 14 and reading on to chapter 5, verse 10. Let's hear God's word together. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, just keep our seats this morning and I lead in prayer here. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's like no ordinary book, but that your spirit breathed it out long ago. And we thank you that your spirit is at work wherever and whenever your word is read. As we read it this morning in our own daily devotions, he was there, and we thank you for that. We thank you that he's special in a very present, very special way, present with us in that special situation where your people gather together. And so, Lord, we ask that we would know his presence, know his help, know his power, as we would look at another part of the word that he breathed out. And we pray that you would give us fresh views of the glory of Jesus Christ, today our great high priest, that you would help us to consider him, to think about him, to ponder him, to meditate on all that he has done for us and all the wonder of his person, and that will stir us up to walk for the very first time with Jesus or to walk on with him in faith day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So keep this passage open before you. It's a very long passage this morning. We'll not be able to look at every detail of it, obviously, but I trust that at least you'll know something of the gist of this wonderful section of Hebrews this morning as we think of our great high priest. Not sure how many of you have been in a little sailing dinghy or yacht. I've been in one once. It was all decked out as yachts or sailing dinghies should be. A rudder to help you know or to steer in which direction you were going. A tiller to move the rudder. It had sails, sailing mast, and all the necessary rigging. But didn't get on very well. Didn't know how to manage the little sailing dinghy. At times I was just drifting. At other times I seemed to be utterly becalmed and just going with the current that there was moving on the waters of the lake. What every sailor needs is for the wind to blow and to fill the sails, and then the sailing ship that they're in will make progress. Maybe you've come to this camp and your life's like a little sailing dinghy. You've got all the externals in place, the rigging. You've got all the externals of the Christian life, going to a place of worship, reading your Bible, coming to a Christian camp, going to youth meetings. But spiritually, you're still adrift because you've not yet come to experience personally the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him personally in faith. That might be the case for some. Or maybe, as I presume is the situation of many, you're followers of Jesus Christ, but as you think of your life, actually, it could be summarized just in the picture of a little sailing dinghy, and it's becalmed out on the sea. There's not much progress. Maybe there's a little bit of drift, an uncontrolled movement of your life. So what do we all need, whatever our situation is? Well, it's this. It's for the sails of our hearts to be filled with the wonderful fresh breath of the breathing of God's Spirit as we look at the glories of the work of Jesus Christ and of who he is. And that's what these first century Christians needed. Some of them were drifting, and they needed a fresh view of Jesus Christ in all his glory. They needed him to fill the sails of their hearts. There was a strong breeze blowing from a different direction for some of them. A strong breeze blowing from the religious people around about them that wanted them to drift to their way of thinking. But God comes in his Spirit through his word, and he's giving this fresh blast of the wind of heaven to take them in the right direction. I trust it does that for us today. Just so that you understand the structure of this section, in verses 14 to 16, those few verses are really an introduction. And then verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5, he's packing out what he said in the introduction. And here in Hebrews, it's the beginning of the very central part of Hebrews. It'll go on to the end of chapter 10. And this is just making our way into it this morning. If you cast your eye back into chapter 4 that we didn't read, you'll see that it's full of warning. Full of warnings to these people not to miss out on all the blessings that were in Jesus Christ. And now, at verse 14, he changes tack. And it's a wind of encouragement that he's bringing. And the message of this chapter is that they can trust Jesus Christ. He's got everything for them that they need. Imagine, as I've tried to show you in these addresses, imagine some Jews round about these Christians, maybe unconverted family and friends still in the Jewish faith, and they're bewildered about what has happened, their family friends, in joining this new way. And many of them would have said, is it true that they have no high priest? They would have said, who then deals with their sins if they don't have our high priest? They would have said, how could the Jesus that they follow be a high priest? And I think some of those thoughts were getting under the skin of some of the initial recipients of this message. There was a growing sense of vulnerability. We actually don't have a high priest. We don't go to the temple anymore. We don't see the high priest in all his splendor. How are our sins sorted? How do we get pardon before God? How would Jesus ever be a high priest? Nothing springs into your mind, I don't imagine, about what a high priest looked like. But for these people that this letter came to, they had the most clear visual picture imprinted on their minds about the wonder and the spectacle of the high priest. He had a long linen tunic that reached right down to the ground. Over the top of that, a beautiful, beautifully stained blue robe. Around the edges of the skirt of the robe hung pomegranates and gold bells. He had a sash across himself, not just one coloured sash, it was a multicoloured sash. He had an apron upon himself, it was called the ephod. It was made of gold, golden threads woven together. On his shoulders, he had special shoulder pieces that had engraved stones. And over his heart he had this breastplate with these 12 magnificent, dazzling, sparkling stones. On his head was a turban, and on the front of the turban was a gold plate with the words, "Holy to the Lord." So if you'd seen one, you wouldn't ever forget what he looked like. And it was a comfort for the people of God in the Old Testament to see the high priest going to do his work on the Day of Atonement once a year. He was going to offer the sacrifice. You could have seen him making his way to the temple to offer the appointed sacrifice. They would have thought, we've someone to go and intercede for us, to be our intermediary before God. We've someone to pray for us. And now, if you think of some of these people, they've become followers of Jesus Christ and they have none of that outward show anymore. They've been taught that it's been all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But with the pressure on them from the world to give up on Jesus Christ and the attraction to fit in with the recognized religion of Judaism, some of them were very attracted by the thought of going back to the system where they had the high priest. And so the writer begins this section, you'll see it in verse 14, "Since then, we have a great high priest." You know the word that he uses for great there. We have a mega high priest. We have a high priest that no one gets past. He's a high priest in a league of his own. And that's no one in their right mind would dream of going back to a lesser, ordinary high priest. Well, you might be thinking this morning, what has that to do with me? I've never seen a high priest. I've maybe read the odd time in my Bible readings about his regalia. I'm certainly not thinking about joining any of those who would follow the system of Judaism. But this section actually is fundamental in our following of Jesus Christ. This section has got truths to tell us about Jesus Christ that will keep us going in the Christian faith. This section has truths to tell us about Jesus Christ that will be the very means that the Holy Spirit uses in the heart of someone not yet a follower of Christ for them to realize, this is the one whom I need. So first of all this morning, let's think, our high priest is divinely appointed. That's one of the big truths that this section is telling us. Our high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is divinely appointed. And the writer is making this argument because some of the criticism that these professing Christians were hearing from their Jewish friends were, your Jesus has no right to be high priest. That's what they said. He has no right to be a high priest. You can't call him a high priest. He doesn't match the job description. He can't possibly be a high priest. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." He's beginning to remind them all about what it was like for an ordinary high priest. He had to be chosen. He had to be appointed. You just didn't show up and be a high priest. Oh, I think I'd like to be a high priest today. I like the look of the clothes. You had to be especially chosen and appointed. In chapter 5 and verse 4, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So, especially appointed to represent men before God, it was a particular tribe and a particular family in that tribe, not just anybody. So the Jews were laughing. Jesus, a high priest, how could he be? He doesn't even come from the right tribe. You remember that he was of the tribe of Judah. The high priest came from a particular family in the tribe of Levi. He couldn't be the high priest. They also argued with the Christians, "You have said that your Jesus was from heaven. How could God be a representative of man before God?" So they were laughing. It doesn't make sense. But the writer's emphasizing here to them that Jesus Christ, he has got a unique appointment. Look now at verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest. It wasn't just his turn as it was in that particular family of the tribe. Also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but it was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the writer is arguing that Jesus Christ, he had a special direct appointment by God himself. God spoke to his son and said, you are the one I have appointed to be all that the high priest has been showing in his life to date in the shadows. You are my high priest. And he backs that up in verse 6 with a quotation, we'll be seeing of it later, from the Psalms. So he's divinely appointed. He was more clearly appointed than any other high priest. No other high priest had God come to say to him, "You are the high priest. You're the great one." Only Jesus had such an appointment, and that was vital. It was vital for these Christians to know it, because knowing that he was divinely appointed, they knew that everything that he did and everything that he said, they could depend on him. Even in life, isn't it true that we like to know that someone has been appointed to a task? If you need your appendix out and it's not an emergency, you'd like to think that when the surgeon comes round to visit you, that he hasn't just dandered in off the street and thought to himself, "I'd like to be a surgeon today. Maybe just a little minor operation." You would like to know that he was appointed by those who are qualified to appoint him or her. Well, how much more with Jesus Christ? His work infinitely more important than even a life-saving surgeon. His work, the pardoning of sins, the work of cleansing, the work of bringing men and women and young people into a right relationship with God. It's so vitally important, we know, that he was directly appointed from heaven. So we can trust him. Perfectly qualified, perfectly appointed by God. So we can trust that the work that he did as high priest, it counts. And that comes right into our lives. If you're an ordinary sort of person, I think that goes for most. Well, you know how it is. You've got those things in your life that if I said, actually, I'm going to ask Cameron to press a little button here in his computer, and he's going to, for each one of you, have a list of all those sins. You're the ones that nobody else knows about. But those ones that, if Cameron pressed the button and up they came, mine's first. But you wouldn't see me for dust. I would be out that door. Do you have stains like that? If Jesus Christ is your Savior, he is God's appointed high priest. So when he says to you, "You are pardoned, your sins are forgiven, they are removed from you as far as east is from the west," then it's true. That's exactly what has happened. He's pardoned them, and he's qualified to do it. We can trust him. Or if you're not yet a Christian, here's the thought. God has appointed this one person to be the great high priest. God has appointed this one unique individual to be the one who takes away sin. He hasn't appointed your decency. He hasn't appointed your religious efforts. He hasn't appointed your family pedigree. He hasn't appointed any other religion. But he has appointed Jesus Christ. So he's the only one that you need to go to. Isn't that so wonderfully refreshing also when you're sharing the gospel? Some of you go out to a workplace or to university and you're meeting people from all sorts of backgrounds, from all the nations of the earth, and they're coming with all sorts of ideas about who or what God might be. You can say to them, actually, you know, there's only one person you need to think about. Nobody else matters but the one whom God has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in our passage, our high priest is able to sympathize. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. The writer here is speaking here of the ordinary high priest that there was in the history of Israel. Here's what the high priest was to be like. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Not talking about Jesus here in this moment. He's just talking about the high priests that there were. This is what they should have been, were to be like. They can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, one of the things that the Jews wanted in a high priest was someone who understood them. That's why he was chosen from amongst them. He understood what it was like to belong to that group of people. They wanted someone who could say to them, I know exactly the situation that you're in. You see, the people just didn't want a butcher that you could bring your sheep or goat to and he could slit his neck. The people didn't just want someone who could shed the blood of the sacrifice. They wanted someone who could pray for them. They wanted someone who knew them. They wanted a pastor. They wanted someone who could come alongside of them. That was one of the roles that the high priest should have been fulfilling. But you know, I'm sure that very sadly in Old Testament history, that was not the case. And the high priest became aloof. They became distant from the people. But the key qualification was, as we saw in verse 1, that they were appointed from among men, one of the people. And again, this was part of the difficulty, part of the criticisms that the people around about were giving to the professing people of God. And they were saying, your Jesus can't be a high priest. A high priest has to be taken from among us so that he can sympathize with us, that he can stand with us. And you've said that your Jesus is the Son of God. How could he ever understand us? So the writer is nailing that. And if you look at chapter 14 and verse 15, you'll see how he nails it so wonderfully. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So do you see what he's saying? He says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Because when he came into this world, he took a real human body, a real soul, all without sin. He had emotions. He reasoned. You saw him and you would say, there's a man. We know that he was still God and man in one person, but he was a real human. Human body, human emotions, human mind. So he understands perfectly. It says there, in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted as we are. So what are you tempted with? The writer is saying that Jesus Christ was tempted as we are. And he understands temptation more than any of us. You see, our problem with temptation is it comes in one little wave at us and we just fall over. Jesus, that uniquely perfect one, he stood up strong in the face of the ongoing barrage of temptation. If you think of temptations like the waves of the sea coming in at the seaside, you're like a little fence made of straw for the incoming tide. Jesus is like the mighty reinforced concrete wall. He stands and he faces all the bombardment of temptation. We just fall over. Oh, he truly understands, but in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He does understand. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Let's consider Jesus for a moment and how he understands. Have you ever been tempted to take the easy route? Have you ever been tempted not to say the thing that you should say? And you didn't. Have you ever been tempted for the path of comfort? Jesus Christ was tempted in all of those things, but he never gave in. He understands. He understands all the times that we're tempted in life to go the easy way, but he never did. He was tempted to take revenge. He was a human being. And the temptation of revenge came on Jesus Christ. That's some of your temptation. Somebody said something really rotten about you. So I get them. I'll get them. He was tempted with revenge, but he didn't fall. He understands. He was a human being with all the human emotions that you have. He was tempted with sexual temptation. Do you ever think about that, about Jesus? He was a real man. Had all the hormones racing in his body that you do at your stage of life. But he never, ever gave in. Not in one thought, not in one word, not in one action. He was tempted to gloat, but he never did. He was always humble. He was tempted to buckle when the pressure was on and when disappointment was so great. But he never gave in. He understands. His whole journey for his earthly life was a life of temptation. Don't just think of Jesus' temptation as those times in the wilderness. His whole life, temptation after temptation, trial after trial, to give in, to go the easy way. But never once did he do it. He was tempted under pain to ease back, but he didn't. He understands. Chapter 5 and verse 7, look what it says. And this is the greatest illustration that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. It's most likely that the writer here is referring to Gethsemane. And there as never before, the Lord Jesus was confronted with his humanity and the weakness of that. And if it had not been for the empowering of the Holy Spirit in his human nature, but he was empowered perfectly by the Holy Spirit. And he's crying out to God here. Look at the way it's written. He offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Have you ever cried like that? In the situations of your life. Well, it's not usually the cool thing for young men to cry. Well, don't you believe that lie, actually. Here is the greatest man who has ever been. And with great cries and tears, he called out to his Father. Just picture the scene of the darkness of Gethsemane and the pain. And the heartache of all that's lying before Jesus that he knows about. And he's sobbing before his Father. And he's equipped and strengthened in his human nature to finish the work. He understands. He is profoundly sympathetic. I know relatively little about music, but I am told if you tune two pianos in exactly the same way, and you place the pianos side by side in a room, and you bang on middle key on one, that the piano beside, if it's been tuned properly, it will also resonate perfectly with that banging middle C. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when the tones of your life are banging out a solemn tune, there is one in heaven and his life is resonating with yours. He understands. Maybe you come to this camp and there are so many things that you don't understand and situations of your life that you think, well, there's nobody here who understands where I am. I can tell you with the assurance of heaven that there is. And his name is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Thirdly, our high priest is wonderfully successful. He's wonderfully successful. You don't have to have lived too long to know that in our society, you can have people who are very well qualified and they talk a good talk, but in their lives they're found wanting in practice. Happens in politics, happens in religion, happens in business, happens in sport. Wonderfully equipped for different aspects of life, but their lives don't match up to it, what they're saying. Fame comes in it, infest with pride, and temptation comes, and there's a mess left behind in their lives. But Jesus is different. He's never wanting, and his work is completely successful. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. This is the work that he came to do. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this will help you to consider Jesus a little bit more as you get to know him a little bit more. These are wonderful and powerful words. He became the source of eternal salvation. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He became the source. In other words, before he went to the cross, he was not qualified, he was not equipped to be the Savior. But it was what happened at the cross, and those moments on Golgotha that qualified him. He became the source of eternal salvation. Or if we backtrack a little bit more into verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience. Isn't that a strange phrase to use for Jesus? He learned obedience. Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, and you'll have worked that out yourself. It doesn't mean that he was ever disobedient. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. He never had a situation where he wasn't obeying his heavenly Father perfectly and perpetually. But things were different for him when he came into the world. In eternity, the Son of God had never been tempted. Yes? Not possible for him to be tempted. At his Father's right hand, and the only company he had was the first person and the third person of the Trinity. There was no devil to assault him. But as a man, when he became a man, he had to go through many trials. And in his way of obedience, suffering came to his life. So when it speaks here about him learning obedience, it has the idea that he's learning the experience of suffering for obedience. He didn't ever have that before, but he learned. He had that experience of suffering for his obedience, and that was climaxed on the cross. So until Jesus died, the writer is saying, his work wasn't complete, and that's what he means by perfect. It wasn't complete, but when he died on the cross, he was the complete Savior. And what is it that he brings? He's the source of eternal salvation. This perfect Savior. This one fully equipped who experienced suffering in the way of obedience. He brings eternal salvation. That's such a wonderful thing for you to remember as a Christian. You go out into the world to lead your life. For some of you, God may have great plans for your life, that you'll have a prominent position, that you'll have a position of authority perhaps, that you'll be looked up to by others. But the rest of us, actually, we live very ordinary lives, and we will leave this world and no one will ever take a note of us. And you might think to yourself, well, what have I got? What have I got? I have eternal salvation. I have deliverance from the wrath of God because Jesus bore all that, and I have the sure and certain hope of heaven because Jesus became the source of my eternal salvation. He kept the law that I didn't keep and couldn't keep. And he laid down his life to pay the price for my breaking of it. So you're asking yourself this morning, how will I know that I have eternal salvation? That's a good thing to know. Well, look what it says. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey that call to believe in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and follow him. Have you obeyed that? And you know if you have obeyed that, because the pattern of your life will be a life where you're wanting and desiring to have in place in your life all that Jesus Christ wants for you. It'll not be perfect, but that will be your desire. So here were these Christians, and they were feeling the pain now of obedience. And they're being shown in Jesus Christ that he knew exactly what that meant. And the pain that came to him in the way of obedience brought salvation to sinners. Fourthly and finally, our high priest is calling us. He's calling us. He's talking to you today. Even though you're tired, he's talking to you in his word. And he's calling us. You see, he doesn't want this just to be information. Just doesn't want you to sit, well, I hadn't really thought about Jesus having to learn what the experience of obedience was. He does want you to know that information. But he wants it to lead to transformation. He wants it to lead to hearts that love him. He wants it to lead to lives that will serve him. So imagine the taunts of the Jews again. They said such things as this: where's your high priest now? Can't see him. Thought you had a high priest. Too bad. You can't see him. And the writer is giving these people information that will transform them. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, for the Jews, the high priest just went once a year and passed through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which represented heaven. And the writer is saying, you have a great high priest. He has passed through the heavens into the presence of God himself, his work all done. And he's at the Father's right hand. And when the people laughed and said, we can't see your high priest, these Christians were to say, yes, we can't see him with our ordinary human eyes because he's not here. You can see your high priest because in reality, when he went into the Holy of Holies and poured out the blood of the sacrifice, it didn't cleanse anyone. It didn't have the power to do that. It was pointing all to Jesus Christ. And you had just said, and he's come, and he's my high priest. And he doesn't have to go anymore into the place to offer sacrifice because it's all finished. And he's in heaven. And he's pleading the cause of every believer. Do you know that, Christian? In heaven today, you have one who's coming before his Father and saying, Father, you see those young people in Armagh who know and love you. I died for them. Your wrath is no more upon them. They're mine. They're yours. And he's praying for sustaining grace for us. He's praying that we might be equipped. The writer says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. That's what he's saying over and over to these people. Don't let go, because you have a great high priest. Hold on tight. Are you holding on tight? When our children were small, Still have to do it a wee bit for John. When we go to the play park, you know the horizontal bars that are across, and the children love to grab on, make their way across. Well, ours didn't have very big, strong arms. And they would like to jump off, and they would get to about the first or second one, and it was looking as if they were going to fall. And Heather and I would come along, and it's a bit of a hold on now with John, but we can still manage a wee bit. Hold on tight to them, and they would get their wee hands across one by one, holding on with all their might. And the only reason they ever got to the end is because we were holding on tight to them. And he's holding on tight to you. When you've put your trust in him, he's holding on tight in all the changes that are ahead for you in life. And he'll be the one who'll enable you to hold fast. I never forget the day I went into his little side ward in the hospital. I'd been visiting him for a number of days. I knew his life was coming to a close. And I went in this last day, and as I would often do, as I could see the curtain of life coming down, and I read to this elderly Christian man the words of John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you, that you might also be where I am. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I just finished. And this elderly man called Sidney, who'd left school when, I'm sure it must have been 12. I'm not sure if he could write very much. Certainly no one ever noted that he was dying in the world. But he raised himself on the edge of his bed and he said to me, it's all true. It's all true. He held fast his confession right to the end of life. By the strength of the might of the God in whom he placed his trust. And that same God is calling all of you young people. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you have a time of need ahead? He's got everything that you need. The word that's used for help, and I'll finish on this morning, the word that's used for help there was a nautical word. It's used in Acts 27 and 17 for the cable that was lapped round the ship that was looked as if it was going to be shipwrecked. It did become. So the picture here is that God, the God of heaven, has all of the tightening in that we need and all of the challenges of our lives. He can bind us up. Christian, he's got grace and he's got mercy. He's got everything that you need for this part of your journey. All the help that you need. What's the help? What's the rope that needs bound up with your life? Is it going back to results? You don't know what they'll be. Is it going back to a changed circumstance in your situation and it's totally new for you? He's got all the help that we need, that you need. And you can go to him. Because he is your great, great high priest. Let's just sit quietly for a little while. And then we'll pray. But let's just sit for a moment quietly. And you can reflect on that in your life.